So take your Bibles this morning. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Really, the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 relates more to what we have read previously in 1 Corinthians 10. It would be very logical for it to be 1 Corinthians 10:34. And that verse 2 would actually be the opening of a new context or a new chapter. Because in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all in all, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And then it continues, "Be ye be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." The reason that the Apostle Paul could say to be a follower of him is first and foremost because it was God's revelation. But also, the key to this is be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, there were a couple points in Paul's life where he didn't follow Christ. Most notably, his trip to Jerusalem, where he almost lost his life and basically spent a good portion of the rest of his life in prison. He wasn't following Christ in that disobedient act. But the key is, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And this is true today. If there's someone that you observe who's following Christ, well, you can learn a lot from their example. Perhaps their boldness or their love and compassion or their understanding of the scriptures, the way they handle things. It can be wonderful to have an example that you can follow. But the key is that that person has to be following Christ. This is a very interesting concept being given to the Corinthians, because throughout this reproof epistle, they are being reproved for following men. But the reason that Paul could say this, first and foremost, because he had revelation to say it. God was the one saying it. And secondly, because he was a follower of Christ. The others that they were following at Corinth were not following Christ. They were just trying to rally a faction around themselves, rather egotistically. Now, we start into a new chapter or a new context in verse 2. And a very interesting beginning to it, because it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." This is kind of interesting. Praise to the Corinthian church. We haven't had that yet, have we? But, you know, Paul is being positive. You know, God is commending them. But there perhaps is a better translation of the word "you," because it says, "Now I praise you." Wesley, in his translation, translates this, "the better part of you." In other words, not all of you, because really what was very much in question was the leadership at Corinth. So a wonderful translation of this would, "Now I praise the better part of you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." It's also important before, you know, they start patting themselves too much on the back for this commendation. How about verse 17? It says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then in verse 22, it says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So verse 17, again, is reproving, praise you not. Verse 22, again, reproving, praise you not. So verse 2 is very positive towards the church. It's a commendation to the better part of the believers there. Not all of them, but to the better part of them. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is who? God. So you have a very well-defined order to human life. By the way, the word man here refers to a married man or a husband. The same thing of the woman. This isn't talking about all believers. This is talking about believers who are married. Verse 3, again, it says, I would have you to know that the head of every man or every husband is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. So, you know, overall, of course, is God, the one true God, then Jesus Christ. Then when it comes to the Christian family or a marriage, then comes the husband and the wife. And this is defined, of course, in many other places in the Bible, that the wife is to be in subjection to her husband, that the man is head of the wife. This is not some kind of special favoritism. It certainly is not discrimination. And by the way, this section that we're going to read here, starting in verse 3 all the way through verse 16, is one of the more controversial sections of Scripture in the Bible. It's particularly been thought that it's somehow degrading to women, that it's discriminatory. As we go through it, I think it will be very evident that it's not just women that are being addressed here, but also men. Both are equally addressed, and that somehow has been lost. But these are what we're going to be dealing with, are customs or culture. Oftentimes we make the statement that the Bible is an Eastern book, and that certainly pertains to a lot of the Bible, but let's remember that Corinth at this time, it's part of modern Greece today, but back then it was a Roman colony. So this is talking about Roman culture. It's not even talking about Greek culture. It's certainly not talking about the Semitic culture of the Bible lands, but this is talking about really the Western culture, you know, Roman culture. And it starts to come out in verse 4. It says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, to be able to understand this, you have to understand Roman culture. In the Roman culture, head coverings were a show of status. And that's the key here. It was a show of status. So people would have fancy hats, you know, fancy head coverings, and it would show wealth, it would show authority. What this is saying is that out of respect for God, when a man is praying or prophesying, he ought to take his head covering off. His head should be uncovered. It's a similar practice. I saw it in the baseball game last night. When everybody rose for the Star Spangled Banner at the start of the baseball game, the announcer said, will the gentlemen please remove their hats? What is it? It's a show of reverence. It's a show of respect, in that instance, for our country. But here, a sign of reverence or respect for God when a man is praying or prophesying. So he should not have his head covered. And then it says in verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, this again is talking about a married woman, because single women in the Roman culture, single women or widows would not be veiled. They would not have their heads covered out in public. But a married woman would, to show that she was under the covering or the protection of her husband. So if a woman removes her head covering, she's dishonoring her head. She's dishonoring her husband. Again, this is talking about a married woman, not all women, but a married woman, a wife, would dishonor her head, who we've already seen is her husband. So in the church, according to local culture, here, written down to the Corinthian believers, a man praying or prophesying should have his head uncovered. He should remove any status symbols to show his meekness and reverence and respect for God. And a woman, a wife, should have her head covered, showing herself in subjection to her husband. Verse 6. And at the end of verse 5, it says, "For that is even all one, as if she were shaven." Now, to shave the head, a woman would shave her head in times of great distress or mourning. Or the other reason that a person's head would be shaven, it would be out of a great disgrace having been brought to her. It's likened unto what has been, you know, pretty widely known as a scarlet letter. Remember, in certain cultures, if a woman was taken in adultery, she would have the scarlet, you know, red letter A put on her to show that she was an adulteress. It's like that if a woman's head was shaven. It could show great disgrace being brought to this woman. Sometimes they would shave their heads out of great mourning, great sadness. So if a woman is praying or prophesying in the church with her, a wife with her head uncovered, it's a great shame to her, and it's certainly a great shame to her husband. Verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." You know, in other words, it's a disgrace. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And again, this is talking about married women that when they're in the church, decency and order would say for the wife to have her head covered, representing her subjection, her relationship to her head, who is the husband. And then verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." In marriage, God set up a very definite, distinct relationship that man is the head of the wife, and it's represented by head coverings in the Roman culture. Verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." And this, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God had made, formed, and created Adam. And then he took out of Adam, basically soul life, and put it into the woman. So the woman came out of man. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now, you know, let's keep in mind that this is God's word. This is not degrading to anybody. It's certainly not degrading to women. It's just talking about how God set up a proper relationship within the family, within marriage. Somebody's got to be the head for it to be ordered properly and function properly. And God designed man to lead about a wife. For the wife to be in subjection to the man, it's in no wise degrading. They're both or all equal before God. We all have the Spirit of God. We all have functions in the body of Christ. But within a marriage, there needs to be order and decency, and God lays it out very wonderfully in the Word. And then it says in verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." This is a very unique reference to angels, quite possibly talking about devil spirits, that fallen angels. So in other words, that if things get out of order, it gives place to the devil. So we want everything to be in its proper order. You know, women in the church having their heads covered, in other words, being in subjection to their husbands and representing that. Men to have their heads uncovered in that particular Roman culture, representing their humility and meekness to God. Just as the wife has a head, the husband has a head, and that head is Christ. And Christ has a head, and that head is God. So everything represented in the church in its proper order and sequence. Otherwise, it gives place to the devil. So verse 10 again, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And again, this is talking about marriage, wives and husbands. You know, both need each other. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. You know, woman originally, Eve, came from man. But all of us have come from a woman. You know, our mothers. That's what this is talking about. And really, when you stop and think about it, even though there's differences between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, differences between believers and all the different things that could be a factor in life, it says all things of God. You know, the human race came from God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, this brings up another aspect of the Roman culture, is that it was marked, of course, by great paganism. And all throughout the Roman Empire were pagan temples, and one of the marks of paganism is that the women in the pagan temples would oftentimes take off their head coverings and then get real frenzied and get almost like what we would call Pentecostal. Real fervent spiritually and indecent and out of order, praising their gods. And this would have been known to the Corinthian believers because a lot of them came out of that background. A lot of them practiced that, where the women would get into these pagan temples and they'd kind of lose control, and their head would be off, your hair would be off, you know, all over the place. Their head would be all frenzied and shaking, and it was a sign of indecency, of things being out of order, things being frenzied in pagan temples. So it says, judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? You know, I love this verse. This was back in the 60s when some of us were hippies and, you know, into rock and roll and a whole bunch of other stuff, into the peace movement. And, you know, this verse would be brought out by some of the conservatives that, look, it's ungodly that a man have long hair. And then oftentimes our response is, well, what about all the pictures I've seen of Jesus? but, you know, this again, it's Roman culture. In Roman culture, it was considered effeminate for a man to have long hair. So the Roman men had short cropped hair. Just stop and think of any of the pictures or the depictions you've seen of, you know, the different Roman emperors or the, you know, different people that are a part of Roman history. They had short cropped hair because it was considered in that culture effeminate for a man to have long hair. So it says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So these verses, although they've been highly controversial, First of all, need to be understood in light of the culture in which they were written. If the Bible was written in the 21st century, it would address a lot of other things about our culture that, you know, didn't exist back in Corinth, back in the, you know, around 60 AD or so when this particular book was written. But isn't it interesting that after all this information about men and women and how they should operate in the church and what they should do and not do, then the conclusion of this particular passage says in verse 16, "But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." You know, this is being written lovingly from God by the Apostle Paul to try to help straighten out some of the things that could have been controversial, could have been harmful in the church at Corinth. But after doing this, it says, look, if any man wants to fight about it, if any man is contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So if this is just, you know, people are going to cause strife and envying and divisions and fight about this, then forget it. You know, do what you want. Now, verse 17 changes again the context. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the what? Worse." Now that's a fellowship that I don't want to be a part of. That when believers come together, they come together for the worse? What the heck? I mean, it's so emphasized throughout the scriptures, particularly the church epistles, that when the church gets together, that everybody be edified, that everybody leaves better because of the fellowship. But here it says that when ye come together, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Note those words, come together. They are very significant. Not just because the Beatles wrote a song entitled that, but they're very significant to understand the context. That when ye come together, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, verse 18, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. You know, verse 2 prays the believers at Corinth, but it could accurately be understood the better part of the believers. You know, that when the church was coming together, it wasn't for the better, but for the worse. Why? There were divisions among them. And Paul says, I partly believe it. He knew that there were problems at Corinth amongst the leadership, so he partly believed it. Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together into one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper?" Now, what is the context of the believers eating the Lord's Supper? Well, very clearly, starting in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 20, it's when they came together. In other words, a fellowship, a gathering together of the church. And evidently, what was being practiced at Corinth was commonly known amongst the believers as being the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons that I believe that this is significant is that I have heard people teach that any time you eat, you know, whether it be a snack or when it's a meal, a breakfast or a lunch or a supper, that any time a Christian eats, that it is celebrating the Lord's Supper. This particular context indicates that celebrating the Lord's Supper is when the church comes together. And also we're going to see something later that this is distinctly different than people eating and drinking in their own houses. Now, whenever you eat, can you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you? Absolutely. It's always great to remember what the, and we don't have to eat to do it. We should do it often throughout the day to remember what Christ has accomplished. Great. It's terrific. But to say that every time a Christian eats is the same thing as Holy Communion, I do not believe is God's word. Because here it's talking very clearly that it's when the church comes together and they come together to celebrate what is here called the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in?" In other words, what you do day by day is different than when the church gets together to celebrate communion. "Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them which have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Evidently, there were some believers at Corinth that had needs. They had needs in the physical category. Maybe didn't have enough food to eat. Maybe there were others that, fell into other forms of sinful behavior, of drunkenness. That's described to here. But certainly things that have no place whatsoever when it comes to the church. We don't come to celebrate the Lord's Supper out of hunger. We do it to remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and that's what's coming. So it makes a distinction. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? If you, if you're hungry, go home and eat. If you're thirsty, go home and drink. "Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now you can read about this back in the Gospels. I think John 13 deals with the Last Supper. There's many other places that deal with what Jesus Christ initiated at that time. This would be the Monday night before his Wednesday death, where he gets his disciples together. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper is the church together remembering Jesus Christ's broken body. That's what the bread represents. The bread represents Jesus Christ's broken body. Remember, it says in 1 Peter that by his stripes ye were healed. The stripes representing the torture that he went through, the sufferings that he endured in his body. Well, his body was broken as a sacrifice for our sins, and his body was broken for our physical healing. So when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, when the church comes together to have Holy Communion, it says here that you should do it in remembrance of Christ. In verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." When the church comes together, is celebrating the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, as it's described in verse 20, when we celebrate Holy Communion together, the cup contains wine or grape juice, which represents the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ was shed for our sins. His life was given to pay the price for all of our sins. So that's what we remember. There's great power when the church celebrates Holy Communion. It's one of the great times of healing, because we remember that by his stripes ye were healed. It's a great time of forgiveness, of great freedom, in our minds and hearts, because we remember that he paid the price for all of our sins. So the cup and the bread have great significance for the church in remembering what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Verse 26, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So this particular memorial of Holy Communion was instituted on Monday night before Jesus Christ died on Wednesday, and it continues in the church to this day, and it will continue in the church till he come. So this is a memorial that's still in existence here 2,000 years later, for the church to come together and to remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Those are rather sharp words, aren't they? It's a rather stern warning that when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, that you do it with the right heart. See, this is one of the verses that, you know, I mean, does this mean that any if what people have taught, that any time you eat, that it's the same thing as Holy Communion, does that mean that if you just eat something and don't remember the Lord in eating it, that you are eating unworthily, and that you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? No, of course not. But when the church gets together to celebrate Holy Communion, it's very important that everybody do it in remembrance of Christ. That you're not coming together to eat just because you're hungry. You're not coming together to get drunk off the wine. But you're coming together with the right heart towards God in proper remembrance of what the Lord has accomplished. So as we do that, we show forth the Lord's death and what he accomplished through his death until he come. Verse 27, it says again, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So in other words, like it says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," you know, in a worthy fashion. So you examine yourself before you receive Holy Communion. You make sure your heart is right before God, that you're doing it in remembrance of Christ like the Word instructs. And then comes great benefits, great deliverance. Verse 29, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." When you celebrate Holy Communion, once again, we need to discern the Lord's body, what it represents, how the bread represents the Lord's body being broken for us. We need to discern the Lord's blood, what the cup represents in Holy Communion, so that we eat and drink in a worthy fashion. We examine ourselves beforehand to make sure that our hearts and minds are lined up with what the Word says. Verse 30 says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Many have died. You know, there was abuse of the Lord's Supper, what's called the Lord's Supper, and what's called communion. There was abuse of that in the church, that when the church came together, they came together not for the better, but for the worse. They were not doing it in remembrance of Christ. They were not discerning the Lord's body. And as a result, there was tremendous consequence. What was the consequence? Sickness and even death. Not just the death of a few, but many. Talk about a stern admonition or a stern warning. Is, look, you guys, get it together. You have houses, you know, to eat and drink in. If you, you know, if you got, you know, if you're hungry, you know, go home and get something to eat. If you're thirsty, go home and get something to drink. But when the church comes together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you got to do it with the right heart and attitude. If you don't, there can be grave consequence. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If they would just get their hearts and minds lined up with the word, with what Paul had taught them, if they would examine themselves before coming together and before carrying out all these weird, distasteful practices, if they would judge themselves, then they wouldn't be judged. But they said, when they did it unworthily, that they eat and drink judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 32, it says, but when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, it is very important that each one of us take our lives and compare it to what the Word says. And if it requires making changes, well, you change. It's called repentance. You change. No problem. We all need reproof and correction. That's where we started. You know, reproof is profitable. Some of the reproof in Corinthians is very, very stern, but for good reason. I mean, look what was happening. Because of their, you know, outlandish practice of so-called Holy Communion, it really wasn't so holy, was it? But because of them coming together for the worse, not for the better, many people were sick and many were dying. So there's a stern admonition to judge yourselves, line your life up with the word. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You know, you don't start until everybody gets there. Again, the whole context, starting in verse 17, is when the church comes together. And it's reiterated here in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Evidently, there were multiple problems at Corinth. Some of them are addressed here. The people being out of order when they were praying or prophesying. Men having their heads covered, showing off their status. Women having their heads uncovered. Wives having their heads uncovered, disrespecting their husbands. Women being frenzied and with their hair flying all around like they did in the pagan temples out of, you know, almost a Pentecostal practice of Christianity, so-called. And then the church coming together to out of hunger and out of to get drunk instead of recognizing the Lord's body and recognizing the Lord's blood that was shed instead of recognizing it being as holy communion, they were practicing things unholy. And God says, look, if you're hungry, go home and eat. But when the church comes together, it should always be for the better, certainly not for the worse.